Good morning, y'all. I can't speak for each of you because that just wouldn't be sanitary, but I can speak for myself. I'm only here this morning because of what he has done. I'm Grady, for those of you that don't know me, and on occasion when John David is either out or needs a break, I get the pleasure and the honor of standing here before you. So this morning it is my honor to stand here with you. And I'd like to start us off this morning just for a minute to think on something. And normally it would be what I would do would speak mainly to the adults in the room, but today for the purpose of this question, I've got a question I want to ask that's going to be suitable for all ages. And that question is your sorrow for sin greater than the assumed happiness that you thought it would bring when you committed that same sin? And while we're asking questions, let me ask one more. Is our sorrow for the sin, or is our sorrow for the presumed punishment that we would receive, or the consequences? This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, and many of you know that one very well, and as we go through it, many of you will recognize parts of it. It's very familiar. It's one of the penitential, and I can't say that word, so I shouldn't have written it, Psalms of David, meaning it's a psalm of repentance. It's been said that this particular psalm has been used more in the church in songs and prayer than any of the other psalms in the Psalter. It's very meaningful. And as mentioned, it is a psalm of David, who wrote many of the psalms. And this particular one happened at the time immediately after Nathan had come and confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. So we know at this point that David was at minimum an adulterer. And best case scenario at this point, David was guilty of manslaughter. More likely, planning a cold-blooded murder. So what we're looking at is a man who has done some stuff wrong. And you know, the cool thing about this psalm, for it to have meaning, we don't have to be adulterers. We don't have to be murderers. We only have to be people who have sinned. And my dear friends, that casts a very, very broad net. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before the King of the universe, before our Creator. Father, we ask that this morning that it would only be the power of your word that speaks to us. Father, there is no power in words that do not come from you. And Father, we ask that that word would be delivered unedited, unchanged, unadded to, without deletion. Father, it be word straight from you. Father, we come before you and we ask that as we consider what we're talking about this morning, that we wouldn't have a casual view of sin. Father, that we would understand what sin is and who it's against. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. As it turns out, I happen to be an engineer by training. And as such, I drove many of my professors crazy because I don't necessarily think linearly. I had outside-the-box solutions to problems and questions that they presented, and it drove them insane. So as such, this morning, we're not going to start with verse 1. We're going to start by looking at verse 12, and then we're going to go through the psalm and get to verse 12 again. But verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Right now, we're only going to look at two of the words in that. The first word I want us to look at is restore. Restore means to return or to give back, to bring back a former state. So the implication here is that something has either changed or been taken away. Now I want you to hang with me. Don't hear me saying something I did not say. I did not say that you can lose your salvation. Okay? The second word here is your. Your is a second person possessive adjective, meaning that the subject is actually the possession of someone else, the subject here being salvation. Now, for a little background, we're going to look at the text where all of this was precipitated, where David got into trouble. That's in 2 Samuel. This gives us a little color background. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 and then 13. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution of the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things.'" In verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" Two quick things to point out in that. The first one, when David hears this, and it's a hypothetical situation, David's first reaction was outrage. He burned with anger. This was a sterile environment. It had nothing to do with him. It was not personal until it was. And then the second thing that we notice is that when he was confronted with the facts, when he realized he was the man, he didn't try to rationalize it. He didn't try to deflect from it. No, he said, "I have sinned against God." Our sin, our personal sin, is often hard for us to see in ourselves, isn't it? We have this enormous capacity to deceive ourselves and deceive others and to minimize things and cover our faults and our sin. Spurgeon once said, "David only beheld his wickedness after the prophet Nathan spat in his blind eyes. The truly repentant heart is broken. There is no room for self-preservation." We need to have people in our lives that are willing to spit the truth when necessary. And when necessary, we need to be the people willing to spit the truth into the eyes of those that we love. Verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." We see here that David is not denying what had happened. He's not making excuses. He's owning up to it. He's asking for God's grace. He's asking for something that he knows he doesn't deserve. Grace is stuff that we don't deserve. He's pleading to God for God's loving kindness, and he's appealing to mercy rather than justice. David was smart enough to understand that the last thing he wanted in this situation was justice. And that's something that we need to understand. In most of our behavior, specifically sinful behavior, the last thing we want is justice. We want justice when it affects someone else, not when it affects us. As we read in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We don't have the capacity to stand under justice. I've been reading from the NASB, and the word there, loving kindness, translated in some of the newer translations, is faithfulness or unfailing love, abundant mercy, abundant compassion, or good favor. The Hebrew word is chesed, which I am told there is not an exact translation of. Chesed, when used of God, generally means divine love, condescending to his creatures, especially to sinners, unmerited kindness. David is here appealing to God's character, who God is. God's character is a gracious and loving, ever faithful God. Further, David is asking that God blot out his transgressions. To blot out means to erase completely. If you think for a minute about a whiteboard or old school chalkboard, it can be erased, but there are telltale signs left on there. You can tell something had happened. But if it were blotted out, it would be completely clean. And that's what David is asking for. He is asking for complete erasure, that nothing be remaining to be seen. And at this point, David is acknowledging his transgressions, and we see that he is going directly to God for mercy. However, we don't see what he feels like about his sins right now. He may just be asking that God remove the consequences, and the only way we'll know is to read on, and we will do that. 2 and 3. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. We're starting to get some insights into David's thoughts here. We're starting to see what his heart is. And it reads like we're eavesdropping on a very, very personal conversation between David and his maker. He says, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. And you know, we only need to be cleansed or washed when something is either dirty or contaminated. The verb here used will be used again in verse 7, where it says, purify, purify me. It's at the same time both declarative and actual. And we see that the filth that's being removed is sin or iniquity. And we further see that David says, I know my transgression. I know what I did, and I understand that it was sin. He knows that he has rebelled against God's law, and he did what was wrong. This is different than what we hear a lot of people say when confronted with stuff like this. We'll often hear something to the nature of, if I did something wrong, then. No, David says, I transgressed. It's bothering him. My sin is ever before me. He's keenly aware of what has happened. There's nothing he can do to soothe his conscience, and he is not able to move on. This is overwhelming to him. And in verse 4 we read, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is not taking a casual view of sin. He recognizes the gravity of sin and whom he has sinned against. And he begins to make his case. If you'll remember, Nathan had already told David that his sin was forgiven. And he goes before and asks God about his transgressions. And he's overwhelmed. And dear friends, shouldn't we agonize over our sin the same way that David is agonizing over his? You know, people could say he's making a big deal out of it. Well, it's a big deal. But did David only sin against God? We know certainly he had sinned against Bathsheba because he had caused her to sin. And he had certainly sinned against Uriah, whom he murdered. And he'd sinned against Joab, who he got involved in that same murder. And he had sinned against the army because of their righteousness. And he had sinned against the people of Israel because the principle of the king's law states that the king is to manifest and exhibit the righteous reign of God, basically saying, the way I behave is the way God behaves. So you see that there's really no such thing as a victimless sin. He had sinned against a whole bunch of people. So how can he say against you only? Well, he certainly sinned against others. But by comparison to whom he had really sinned against, it was nothing. He had sinned against the only pure, the only holy, the only righteous, and all his sin was before God. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "This was the aggravation of David's sin, in comparison to which he esteemed all others as nothing, because they were infinitely exceeded by it. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and it renders it no more than infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportional to the heinousness of what they were guilty of." David is saying, whatever you would have done, whatever consequences you would have put upon me are justified, and they're right, and they're deserved. David is not making excuses. There is no self-righteousness here. He is to blame, and he is standing for God, who is blameless, and he's deserving whatever punishment it is that God deemed fit. Now let's remember that David was not a man without merit. David had done a lot for the kingdom. David had suffered a lot for the cause of God, and David was even called a man after God's own heart. But he is convinced of his sin, and he looks at the balance scale, and he sees that his sin far outweighs anything that he could have ever done. He looks, and he sees that he doesn't measure up. He has sinned against a holy God. And David shows true sorrow at this point. He understands that his sin against God far outweighs anything else that could have happened. But you know, God is a good and perfect Father. I believe that it was God's grace to not allow David to sit in his sin and not know. It would have been an act of apathy had God allowed David to not recognize it. Not an act of love in any way you could imagine. When our kids were young, we used to teach them that if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. Basically, you reap what you sow. In all aspects of our lives, we are to emulate and to follow God. Once, when speaking to our son, a former pastor once said, "Stephen," and that's because Stephen is his name, he said, "Stephen, your dad talks tough. He would have us to believe that if one day you were arrested, he would let you sit in jail." Then he asked, "Well, Stephen, I want to talk to you. What would he really do?" Well, Stephen laughed, and he says, "I know exactly what my dad would have done." At which point, the pastor said, "Aha, I knew it. He wouldn't do it. He would bail you out. And Stephen said, what he would have done is allowed me to sit in jail while he stayed up and cried all night. God is not going to allow us to sit there with his apathy and not know that we have sinned because it's harmful to us. God won't let him sit oblivious. He points it out so that he can prune the sin away. What we didn't read in 2 Samuel was God had told him that he would not, he had washed away the sin, but he did not tell him he would remove the consequences. If you know the story, there were a lot of consequences and they remained. Verse 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. David is now confessing original corruption. He's not blaming God, as you might have seen in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam said, the woman you gave me. David is not saying, well, God, you made me this way, it's your fault. David is saying, not only have I committed adultery and murder, but I have an adulterous and a murdering heart. I disgust myself, not now, but always because of my sin before such a great God. But God wants more. Truth in the innermost parts is wisdom at our core. These are the things that only God can provide. Right now, David is seeking wisdom from on high. Divine wisdom alone can bring the remedy to a sinful heart, to a condition where he has wisdom at his core and innermost being. Man is sinful through and through. But David is not just remorseful. How many of you remember, either as a kid or with your kids, I'm sorry being a magic word, where it would get you out of all sorts of trouble when you weren't really sorry, you just didn't want the consequences. But David has gone beyond remorseful. He has gone to sorrow, and not just to sorrow, but now he wants to change. And the only kind of change that God can bring about. There is a difference between a terrified sinner and a repenting sinner. Thomas Watson once wrote, a woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one may expect to have repentance without sorrow. David has both. Verse 7 through 9. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We see purify again. He's saying, cleanse me, unsin me. And hyssop, that reminds us of the Exodus, where God had the destroyer pass over all the houses that had their lintels and jams painted red with the blood of the lamb, administered by hyssop. Only God can cleanse. Only God can purify someone with a sin-stained heart, something that is filthy, and not just clean enough, but cleaned whiter than snow. In Isaiah 1 and 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. David's sin had affected his whole person. The reality is that sin affects us in every conceivable way. We saw in verse 3 where it had affected his eyes. In verse 6, it affected his mind. And now in verse 8, it is affecting his bones. It's easy in the moment to forget what a high cost sin has. It also took away his joy and his gladness. The Lord had forgiven David of his sins, but he had not taken away the tragic results of his sins. And notice that David has asked for comfort, but he only asked for comfort after he asked to be cleansed. He didn't hold a light or a casual view of sin. When he asked for joy and gladness, he's asking for peace. You know, in a sinful state, we don't have peace. And David is asking for peace. Peace that only the Creator can speak into being. And again, David is asking that God blot it out, that he take his judicial look away, that his sin be hidden. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David is asking for a radical transformation. He didn't ask God to create, he didn't ask to renew his heart. He asked that it be created anew. This is something that only God can do. Previously, David had admitted that he was born in original sin. So it takes the act of a creator to put that clean heart within him, to take a heart and have a new one that is free of the pollution of sin. David realizes that it's not in his power, not in his ability to cleanse his heart, certainly not to create a new one. God spoke everything that is into existence, and only God could put that clean and new heart into David, one that had been soiled with sin. And David understands that with a pure heart, he could have communion with God again. Renew a steadfast spirit. What he is saying there is, Lord, build a constancy in me. Repair the decay of spiritual strength that sin has caused. Lord, fix me for this time and the time to come, that I will never depart again. And this spirit is not only firmly grounded in God's grace, but it is also fearless and confident because of God's grace. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit away from me. David was around when God took his spirit away from Saul, and David did not want God to take his spirit away from him because David had been anointed when Samuel had come originally to Jesse's home, and David wanted that spirit to remain on him, but to remove the sin. Today, believers have the spirit abiding in them forever. However, we can lose his ministry. We can lose the ministering of the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 4, and we can lose it by lying, as we see in Acts 5, or by willful and direct disobedience, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 12, we're back there again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Think for a minute about the false promise of sin. The lie is that whatever the temptation, it's because for some reason God has been holding out on us. Something good is being withheld. Think for a minute about the serpent's words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. It always appeals to some sort of lack of contentment. Temptation and sin feed on discontentment. Blaise Pascal once wrote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since the infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, God himself. Said more basically, our hearts have a God-shaped void in them that only God can fill. We can try to fill it with all of this other stuff, but it's going to be woefully lacking. David had experienced the truth of that. He had lost joy, and he is asking that it come back. He asked God to restore that joy. He wants the joy that he had before he had sinned. And contrary to the lie, only sadness comes from sin. What joy was it that David asked to be restored? The joy of your salvation. In recent weeks, we've been going through Matthew chapter 27. And in that, we have seen Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. There is no salvation without the cross. And we have seen that the cross is both scandalous and the only means of salvation. I'm reading from NASB, and the Y in your there is capitalized, meaning God. The true child of God understands that there is no joy outside of God's salvation. There is joy in our Savior, and there is joy in eternal life with him. And remember, in Galatians 5, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Verse 13 and 14. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my heart will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. David didn't want anyone to make the same mistakes he had. And all of us in the room have either had children or been around children. And I can say with certainty that all of us in the room are either currently children or at one time were children. And one of the things that we learned in that experience is that dumb children never learn from their own experiences. They never learn from their mistakes. Smarter children learn from their mistakes. But the smartest children learn from others' mistakes without having to go through them themselves. And what David is wanting to do here is help people avoid the suffering and pain that he has gone through. He is wanting to tell them. David was the king of Israel, certainly, but ultimately, he was the servant of God. Earlier, we heard in John 15 about the branch and the vine. The branch really only has one job, and that's to grow roots or tendrils, if you will, into the vine and to hold on for dear life. The vine, however, is supplying the sap to the branch, is supplying the life, is supplying the life force, is supplying everything that is necessary to produce fruit. The vine gives the life. The sap gives the life and makes fruit possible. Nothing about the branch. It's all about the vine. We read in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. David wants to bear fruit. Verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. David was an exceedingly wealthy man. He could have brought an enormous amount of stuff to sacrifice to God. But he understood that's not what God wanted. He tells us that. He knew what God wants. And he had learned that getting right with God was a matter of the heart, not a matter of what you do or what you give. The only real sacrifice was made by God on the cross. The breaking of Christ's body for sin was the only sacrifice for atonement. What God wants is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Broken is not working properly, or it's in need of repair. And contrite means affected by guilt or expressing remorse. In Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The poor in spirit know that their righteousness is not good enough. They understand their depravity, and they recognize that they need a Savior. Those who mourn over sin are those who hate what they have done, and they want to repent. And the point of the Beatitudes is to further help us to understand that we are desperately in need of salvation. Verse 18 and 19. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The young bulls will be offered on your altar." David was aware that his sin had affected all of Israel. He had saddened the people. He had given their enemies the ability to criticize them, and was so concerned that he wanted to make sure that there was no national judgment. David suggests that God reconcile with his people, and he would delight again in their worship. God's goodness and mercy to them would result in expressing thanksgiving and obedience. We've seen a man convicted of his own sin. He's lost his joy, and he pleads for God's forgiveness. He pleads for restoration of the relationship. And then David, after having seen personally the need for grace, he wants others to experience that. If we are to change, our sorrow over sin must be greater than the presumed pleasure that that sin will bring. Our sorrow in having been disobedient must be greater than our fear of the consequences. So, dear brothers and sisters, our joy comes from the Lord and from the Lord only, and our salvation is only in Him. At Martin Lloyd-Jones' funeral, one of his eulogizers said, "His medical training had influenced his ministry the most. Sin had been diagnosed as the disease, and Jesus Christ as the only cure." Now, if you're here today and you've never experienced real joy, if you've searched and cannot find contentment, it can surely be found in the Lord. Salvation can only come from Him. Please don't leave today searching. We began with a question. I want us to end with a question as well. Are you experiencing the joy of His salvation? Gracious Father, we come before You and ask, Father, that we have a right view of our sin. Father, we thank You for the grace that You show in showing us that sin, and Father, for the mercy that You show in forgiving it. Father, we ask that we would repent. Father, that we would turn away from that sin. We would live and not sin more. Father, we look forward to the day that You promise when sin will not be our problem anymore. Father, we thank You. Father, we praise you. We love you. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.